welcome you to Doxodeo Hatfield, a multi-ethnic family on mission, passionate about Jesus, passionate about community, and passionate about serving the city of Tshwane.
Fantastic. So, Dr. Hatfield, can I invite you in a guest with us? Please open up a Bible, if you have one with you, to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. So, whether that's in paper, on a device, please make sure you are with us in this New Testament book after the book of Romans, 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. We're still in the book of Corinthians throughout this year. And while you're doing that, maybe just to clue us in. So, we're starting today. It's a very short series together with the whole global Dr. family called Compelled by Compassion. And the reason for it is our year theme as the Doxodeo Global Family is that of love. This is a core aspect of God's glory and His nature, how we express that into our lives and our city. And one aspect then, so over this year where this love focus is so strong, we have four little touch points with the Doxodeo Family, four mini-series where we just want to take different aspects of it. And in this season, this aspect of compassion, we want to make sure that we're not moving over it too quickly. And the reason for it is that our culture offers us, and almost what human nature intrinsically draws us toward, is a life of self-centeredness. And what we are called to, on the other hand, is a life of selflessness. And I believe that is the case because, number one, that's the nature of God. And secondly, that's what He desires for every single one of us. If you're not yet a Christian here today, know that God desires for you to know Him in Jesus and to draw you toward, in maturity and growth, a life of selflessness, where we don't just get stuck in our lives in a life of self-absorption, but we become channels of the compassion of God to those around us, to our city, in a country that is in desperate need of compassion. So the reason we're still in the book of Corinthians then is that one of the things that Paul does, he writes to the church in the first century in the city called Corinth, and he writes to them a letter partly because he wants to take them on this journey of self-centeredness to selflessness through the revelation of who Jesus is. And I want to say this morning, before we read, it's really important that the cultural background of what was happening in that city, the almost like prompting of the writing of the letter is so important. So here's something that you need to just hold in your heart as we're going to read this morning. So Julius Caesar reestablished the city of Corinth in about 44 BC, so a couple of decades before the life of Jesus. And part of the reason for this was is to have it as something of a jewel of Roman power and excess to show what the excellence of the empire would be. And therefore, the city of Rome specifically had just the most beautiful, just astounding buildings and theaters and places of commerce. And what this led to is that it became a space of trade, almost a hub of trade for that part of the ancient Near East. And so the two things, this is what you need to hold in your mind this morning, two things that we learn because of that is, number one, that this level of affluence that grew, this hub of commerce and trade, created a people. It drew people to the city of Corinth that were both very diverse, but also very nomadic. Very rootless people. They were transient. They would come and go. They would not see themselves as people of the city, but they would see the city as a place that they would need to use and move through and for their own ends. So very, very, culturally, language-wise, diverse people. You would have Greek adventurers, Roman settlers, Phoenicians, Jews, merchants, sailors. So that's the one side. This very nomadic, pragmatic group of people drawn together for the commerce of the city. But the second part of that is that because of this also, the Corinthian culture became one where you would have the kind of patron, and the one in need culture almost come together as a core aspect of how life was doing. So you would have wealth concentrated among the elites, and therefore those who would need the help of these people, almost forced into a space of need, they would find patrons who in exchange for service and loyalty would then provide them security and financial support. So here that the Corinthian culture that Paul's writing into is one that is fundamentally one of self-interest and transactional relationships. Fundamentally, there's a whole part of it in Corinthian culture about sexuality that I'm not going to get into today. But for our means, we have to understand that it was fundamentally a culture of self-interest and transactional relationships. Now think about it. Hold that on the one hand of tension and bring to it this focus that we have of compassion. Because just, you know, one definition of it, compassion is what? It's a deep awareness of the suffering of another. And it's coupled with this awareness, the desire and motivation to alleviate it. So do you hear the tension that's present here? There's a self-interested transactional culture. And here is a focus that says to see the other and need and pain and a desire to alleviate it. So imagine these two worlds coming together. Paul is writing to the small church that's forming in the city, and listen to what he says to them in a key part of this letter. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort or compassion. He comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any kind of affliction through the comfort, the compassion that we ourselves receive from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ Jesus overflowed to us, so also through Christ, our comfort, our compassion overflows." So powerful. The Holy Spirit's able to weave into the writing of Paul in just a couple of lines such powerful themes. And he highlights here, Paul's highlighting for them basically three aspects of compassion that we need to wrestle with. You see so clearly here that there is the origin of compassion. There's a source of compassion. He says that you are the God of all comfort or compassion, and that you are the source. But also with that, not just the origin of compassion, but that there is this continual forming of someone through this compassion from the source, where he says that he comforts us. This is continual tense. He comforts us in our affliction. The comfort of Christ is overflowing to us. So you see not just the source of it, but there's this continual receiving of the compassion of God that does something in us. It forms us. It changes us. And then you see, thirdly, that from that place, there is a life that begins to flow effortlessly into compassionate living. He says, he's comforting us. Why? So that we may be able to comfort those. Or at the end, he says, yes, as Christ's compassion overflows to us, now we can, our comfort, our compassion can overflow to those around us. So in the series, we want to take a moment and look at these three aspects from three different angles. That number one, it's an encounter that you have to have with compassion, with the source, with the origin. From that, there is this continual embracing of it as he begins to comfort you in the places of brokenness and hurt. And then only it is an engaging that flows from it, that's rooted in it, that leads off of that foundation. Now I begin to embrace compassionate living to a world desperately in need of it. But today I want to say that if we were to begin the conversation about compassion in this way, me saying, be compassionate, that would be a critical mistake. It would be unchristian. Because what this text is saying to us is that compassion has an origin. And what is that origin? What is the essence that compassion is held in? He says, it is the Father. It is God. God is the origin, the essence of compassion. This is why Jesus, in his famous parable in Luke 15 about the father and these two sons who are both lost in their own way, when he's trying to also sketch a picture of the nature of God to us, he says when this one younger son finally comes back to the father of, you know, having spent a bit of just his life, he says that the father saw him and was what? Filled with compassion. And what does he do? He runs to the son and he throws his arms around. Or when David, for instance, says in Psalm 51, be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion. You see, the Bible is going to challenge us over and over again that it is not enough to say God has compassion. It's not far enough. We have to dare to go a step way further into the reality that not only does God have compassion, God is compassionate. His essence, his nature is compassionate. And so what does that mean? It means that for me to become truly human means not trying to be compassionate. It means what? Encountering the one who is compassionate. Encountering him for who he is. There something begins in me. And so I want to take us, if Paul can write so eloquently about the compassionate God, whose essence is compassion, if you could see that in his life, my question is, how did that encounter for him happen? How did the encounter of the compassionate God start to change the very essence of who Paul was? So if you can turn your Bibles with me, and this is our last page turn here to Acts chapter 9. We'll camp out there for the rest of the sermon. And this is the story of the early church, the book of Acts, after Jesus has been resurrected. And this is a very famous passage. If you have kind of hung around in Christian circles for a while, you would have heard of Acts chapter 9 as this moment where Paul's life changes forever. And we want to see the encounter with the compassionate God. So read with me, verse 1. Now Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, this is the way of Jesus, that he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he traveled and he was nearing Damascus, so he's on the road, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Saul said, I am Jesus, the one that you are persecuting, he replied. But get up, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound but not seeing anyone. So Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could not see anything. So they took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. He was unable to see for 3 days and did not eat or drink. And I just want us, for the sake of time, to go to verse 18 here. It says, as one of the Christians come to pray over him, at once, it says, something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he got up and he was baptized. And verse 20 says, immediately he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were astounded and said, isn't this the man in Jerusalem who is causing havoc for those who called on this name and came here for the purpose of taking them as prisoners to the chief priests? They were astounded. Now, Saul, he would later go by his Roman name, Paul. We could most definitely classify him as something of a violent, driven, religious extremist when we meet him, who absolutely believes that he is working toward the good of the God of, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as he is trying to stamp out this little sect called, you know, the people of the way of Jesus, that it's starting, you know, rising up in the empire. And if you had asked him why he was doing this as a Jewish man, he would tell you, because Jesus of Nazareth is dead. And don't tell me this nonsense that, you know, some crucified nobody is the Jewish Messiah of our ancient faith. You know, even though his followers are saying that he lives and he's doing miracles even through them, their power comes from Satan. And it is part of my calling to stamp out this ungodly sect. Now, my question is, how do you go from that to where people now say astounded by, and you would get things like, there were so many options, but I'll give you one from Philippians 1. Listen to how he writes, as someone who, that was his opinion about these people are the way. Listen to what he says in a letter like Philippians, when he writes to the church and he says, "For God is my witness, how deeply I miss all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." How does that happen? That you suddenly have such compassion for Jesus, his people, the church. How do you go from this place of self-centered hate to this place of just overflowing, poetic, as he writes, compassion? And the answer is not that Paul found a new religious structure, that he found a new philosophical thing that interested him. It's not that he found Sunday morning Christianity. It's that he had an encounter with the living God in Jesus. He had not a religious experience. He had a personal encounter with God. And therefore, what I want us to see today is just two things from this place of encounter in the life of Paul. Because this is God's invitation to you and me. If you are a Christian here today, there's something of the fresh encounter of who God is. If you're not yet a Christian, God's desire is that you would personally encounter him. So two things you see in the life in this moment of Paul. We see with Paul the initial encounter. And what happens there? That is when compassion finds you. The initial encounter where compassion finds you. So a couple of things in this initial encounter that we see. The first is that this encounter is God's initiative and not ours. So highlight with me in your Bible there, verse 3, he says, as he traveled and he was nearing Damascus, highlight this part. It says, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. It's so powerful for me. It's using this language to also show us that God's revelatory light, his healing light, his restoring light was shining into the darkness of Paul's heart. Paul was not seeking after God on the road to Damascus. God had come to find Paul, to shine his light into his life. He came to find him. You might say, the thing is, I remember, if you're a Christian already here this morning, you say, I remember that time when I started seeking after God. That is the first memory that you have of God drawing you into who he is. You didn't find him. This is why Paul can say in Philippians 3 verse 12, he'll say, I also have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. You know, it's almost like a while ago, we had in our complex that we live in, suddenly this one day, it felt like it materialized out of nowhere. There was a peacock in our complex. And I don't know if you've heard those things. They are noisy, like crazy. And this thing, every day, it would just land up in our little yard and I would chase it away and it would come back and I would chase it away and it would come back. I would throw water over it or attempt to, it would come back. And then I realized it's because my wife was feeding it. That was the reason it was coming back. But the funny thing is that before you would even hear the peacock, you would hear what? The dogs. Because they hated that thing. They wanted to most definitely chow down on that tasty peacock if they could. But you would just hear the dogs just going crazy in our complex. Why? Because they had this scent. They had this desire. They were almost drawn to it. They wanted to find it. And I think about it, that is exactly how there's this poem from 1893 by Francis Thompson, where he calls Jesus, he calls him what? The hound of heaven. He's the hound of heaven. He is not the one sitting, waiting in this spatial, reality called the kingdom, waiting for people to come to him. He is the one who comes to find. He has the scent of, he has the desire to seek out ones lost, broken, hopeless, and to come and shine his light into their hearts. Paul says, I was taken hold of. This initial encounter, this means God loves redeeming the most unreasonable, unimaginable people like Paul. That means for you and me that you have to make sure you don't think that you are too evil, too broken, too lost, too hopeless, too guilt-ridden to have the hound of heaven to come and say, I want to know you. God is not negotiating. We spoke about this over Easter. He's not negotiating whether or not he wants to save you, know you, bless you, walk with you, draw you in. He made a decision 2,000 years ago, solidified in Christ in history, to say, I want to save you, know you, bless you, love you, embrace you. But this initial encounter also is not just general, it's personal. That's what we see with Paul. It's not just a general encounter, it's personal. What is the result of this encounter that Paul had? It says in verse 21, you can highlight there, all who heard him were what? Astounded. Couldn't believe it. They said, isn't this the murderous, like, you know, just driven religious fanatic? How could it be? Astounded by that. I want to tell you this morning that God is not looking to make you a boring, dull, lifeless, slightly improved version of your old self. He wants to make you the most fully alive, passionate, zealous version of whom he has always designed you to be, created you to be, destined you to be. They were astounded. Paul had fire in his bones, a passion. He was becoming fully alive once again. But that also means, guys, this was not the end of Paul's story. This literally was the beginning. He is undoubtedly one of the most influential human beings just in history. Fact. But this was not the end. This was simply the beginning of his maturity and growth. And therefore, I want to say, as it's so personal, you have to be patient if you are already a Christian here today. You have to be patient. As this God grows you and matures you, as you make yourself available to that, I'm not saying be passive. I'm saying don't be impatient. Because there is no air fryer in the faith for you, friends. It's all slow cooker, as we often say. We have to give God the space and the availability to grow in us his character, his kingdom. But it's deeply personal. It's true. You know, God does reveal himself partly through nature and through people and through encounters, through beauty, through arts, many, many, many different things. But he reveals himself most personally, most clearly, Hebrews 1 says what? In the person of Jesus. And why is that so significant? You know, a while ago, I was at a petrol station at the little shop, and I'm a little bit, you know, in a hurry, but I'm standing behind this lady, and she's trying to pay. But before she's doing that, I kind of step into the half of the story here, but I just hear she's passionately, like, relaying the story to the guy on the other side of the counter, and she's saying, you know, it's so sad because, you know, her company is now moving them from, you know, stay, you know, work from home to work from the office. You know, there's a change happening again. And so this rhythm that she had every morning, she would see the guys in the shop and greet them and connect with them. You know, it's going to come to an end now. I'm not going to see you guys anymore. And everything's changing. And, you know, I can just see this guy behind the counter. He's just like, okay, like, I just wanted to know cash or card or, but, you know, but she's just laying out her heart, like, you know, this whole every. And I, on the one hand, I was like, oh my word, what's happening with this lady? On the other hand, I realized this is just human. She has such a desperate desire for personal encounter and contact and connection. So human. And you know what C.S. Lewis says about this? He says in Mere Christianity that creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. So yes, a baby feels hunger, well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim, well, there's such a thing as water. Men feel the sexual desire, well, there is a thing such as sex. So if I find myself a desire in me, which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Universally, we have this desire for personal connection, for personal encounter. And God comes not simply in teaching and philosophy and world events. He comes in the person of Jesus. And Paul doesn't have this general, just, you know, connection through nature. He has this personal meeting. Paul, why are you persecuting me? I want to connect with you. I want to redeem you. And something in Paul's made alive. This is what God wants. He's inviting you not to general religious experiences, just a moral philosophy to guide your life. No, he wants to come and make you alive at the place where you most desire it, personal relationship and connection to God. And then thirdly, as he says, that this initial encounter, this foundational encounter, is not just with Jesus as Savior, but with Jesus as Lord. It is, number one, with Savior, because he says in Acts 9 there, verse 9, and this is powerful. If you want to underline that phrase there, he says, he was unable to see. Such a powerful phrase. Because it's tapping into this idea that Paul was suddenly blind. And then as this Christian, you know, Ananias comes to pray over him, he suddenly can see. And the reason for that is, as we spoke over Easter, is with so many other metaphors, the only reason that can take place, that Paul can see, is because on the cross, the God-man Jesus draws upon himself, as we said, sin, Satan, and death. He experiences, he is drawn into the ultimate, the final sense of blindness, so that through him we can see. Spoke about the Matrix over Easter. Let me give you one more. When Neo in the first movie wakes up in the real world for the first time, he says to Morpheus, my eyes hurt. And he says, because you've never used them before. Paul experiences this blindness, and suddenly, because Jesus drew into himself the ultimate true sense of human blindness, of not being able to see reality in God and who we are for what it is, because of our blindness and brokenness and guilt and sin and our blindness and shame, for the first time in Christ, Paul says, I can see. I see. I see God for who he is. I see life for what it is. He is Savior, but he's also Lord. It's amazing that when Paul responds to Jesus, he doesn't say to him, oh, teacher, oh rabbi, you know, oh Gaia or energy of the universe. He says to him what? He says, who are you, Lord? Kurios. And this is not that I think that Paul fully understood even yet what that meant. Because the good news is not that you come and you fully submit to the king and then he'll love you. No, the good news is that you put your faith and trust in the finished work of the Savior King. But as you are drawn into that relationship, you will find yourself laying down before the king all that does not fit into who he's made you to be. Something that Paul did not fully understand, but you can see immediately has the sense that this one is one to whom you surrender, to whom you submit. And so maybe the best language for this encounter is not saying that I decided to follow Jesus. Maybe it's better to say that I, in faith, have come to surrender my life to this King, to this gracious, compassionate King. And just the last thought on this is that verse 18 so powerfully says that immediately Paul, having given his allegiance to this Savior King, what does he do? He gets baptized. I want to say to you again, we baptize people over this weekend. If you are a Christian and you have not been baptized, today you have to fill in one of our Next Steps cards. Take out your phone, scan the QR code, and get baptized. Because this is allegiance and faith to the King. Baptism doesn't save you. It's a sign, an outward sign of the inward work that Christ has done, secured by his finished work. And if you today want to say, I want to know this God personally, I have that desire to know God, to be drawn into him, the first thing you should do as you've put your faith in the finished work of Jesus is to be baptized. But the second thing we see, so Paul has this initial encounter. This is where compassion comes to find us. But then we see something over and over again. This is the continual encounters. And this is where compassion not just finds us, but it forms us. It forms you. the continual encounters. Now, we didn't read it this morning, but a bit later in the book of Acts, there are many moments like this. But in Paul's story, many years later now, Paul says in Acts 22, verse 17, after I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple, and I fell into a trance, and I saw him, Jesus. Sounds pretty mystical, isn't it? That Greek word trance is just, it's a state of amazement and wonder. Paul is saying that on this foundation of security in my relationship to God through Jesus, it's immovable, it's unchallengeable. Over years, I have these moments, I have this rhythm where, for instance, here, I was just praying. I was praying to Jesus. I was connecting to him. And suddenly, I'm just drawn into this place of amazement, of wonder. And I encounter him afresh. I just encounter him in such a significant way again. And for Paul, whether, and for every Christian, the invitation, what we see in Paul is whether you would encounter God in Jesus through the scriptures, for instance, and have his heart just renewed, or whether he would encounter Jesus through the Spirit, these moments of prayer, moments of worship, just moments of stillness before him. It's the Word of God, it's the Spirit of God, or he would encounter Jesus through the church, the people. Yes, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the people of God. Paul would not just be a man who says, I once encountered, and then it just kind of, you know, petered out. I just freed my car from that initial, you know, boost that I got. No, he says, I had this establishing final encounter, salvation, truth, hope, renewal, adoption. That's done, it's finished. And then on top of that, God built this rhythm, these moments of continual encounter with Jesus. In the Word, through the Spirit, through the people, I was turning the diamond of the good news of Jesus in every angle, every moment. It's revealing more of who he is. It's revealing his character in ways I haven't seen before. He's confirming my calling in the season in ways he hasn't done before. I'm coming to see parts of who he is. I'm coming to understand the freedom that I have in him. I'm growing up into the maturity of the identity I have. It's not just one. It's this continual encountering. And maybe you say, but why would that even be necessary? Why pursue? You know, Paul says, I was drawn into the presence of God in such a powerful way. Why pursue the presence of God? I mean, isn't God everywhere? You know, he's omnipresent. That's true. So the Bible would say often things like you would find in Psalm 139, verse 7, where David says, where can I go to escape your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? It's impossible. God's everywhere. The mission to the moon now, it's amazing. They could not get far away to not have God already be there. It's everywhere. But the Bible will also say often things like you have in Matthew 18, where Jesus says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among them. What is he also highlighting? Yes, there's this general presence of God that is everywhere, but God also chooses to express his manifest presence at times. Through the Word, through the Spirit, through the people of God, in such a way that it refreshes us, that it comes to draw us again. And so, yes, on the one hand, it's him choosing to express himself in that way, his presence, but it's also our awareness of those moments. It's our hunger for those moments. It's our desire for it. It's our obedience that comes out of it. He's saying it's not stale bread. There's this gold that you have held for you in heaven in your initial encounter with me, but then there's this continual drawing into my presence. You know, I had the opportunity just to be back in Doxodale Bloom over the weekend where we come from. And I was just reminiscing, walking through the one campus in that building where our offices were. And it's changed a lot now. But in my early 20s, when we were there, I had this little office at that time. It's more like a matchbox than an office. And maybe you'll be able to see just in the corner there. It's just kind of sticking out. There's this little chair, this little one-seater couch there. And my wife bought it for me, no jokes, for 200 rand at like a secondhand place. But at what? 150, sorry, even better. Do you have 100? 50? Anyone else? But the beautiful thing is that little couch became, for that season of life, it's often, our seasons change and we have to keep on following God in new expressions of life. But in that season, I would get to the office a bit earlier and I would just go and sit in that little couch. And God would encounter me afresh. And I wasn't doing anything out there. I'm just exactly like you are. Sometimes I would just sit in contemplative silence. Sometimes I would just open up the Bible and I would read, and suddenly the words of the Spirit starts drawing me into revelation. Sometimes I would just pray. And not every single day, but there would be moments where suddenly I can say with Paul, suddenly in just a place of astoundment, of amazement, the presence of God, just this encounter once again, he's forming me, the God of compassion. He's coming to root out ugliness in my character, things that I'm still holding on to. He's coming to shape in me his character of compassion. His invitation to you is to shape your life, to set up your life with a rhythm of expectation for encounters with him. How do we become people of compassion? It's by encountering the God of compassion. Just in closing, I want to tell you about Thomas Terence. A very Paul-like story. So he's a man born in Alabama in the time of heated kind of racial tensions. And he was a man who absolutely believed in racial segregation. And so he worked against any sense of justice and reconciliation. He eventually joined this organization called the White Knights of the KKK. He believed that Jewish people and other minorities were not of the same stock as us as human beings. And he lived this very violent, the White Knights of the KKK were at one stage by the FBI called the most violent right-wing extremist group in the U.S. And he personally helped organize more than 30 bombings over the U.S. in support of this crusade of his. And finally, in a shootout with the FBI, when him and many of his people were overthrown and taken captive of, he was shot 4 times, very, very nearly dying. But after months of healing, he finally commenced a 30-year prison sentence in what was called one of the most volatile prisons in the U.S. And now in this time, obviously feeling purposeless and often being in solitary confinement, he eventually took up reading. It's just a way to keep himself busy. And after a long season, one day, kind of fatefully, he picked up through someone else a New Testament. And he started reading it. The good news of Jesus according to Mark. And in chapter 8, something happened with him as he read these words. Verse 36, it says, "And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world, but you lose your soul?" And he says something in his soul, completely on his own that day, something more than paper and words, something more than a historical tradition, something happened that day. He encountered God in Jesus. And it's amazing that the FBI agent sent to interrogate his newfound faith after a season, because lots of people in prison wanting to get out, and they would find prison religion, as it's called. I'm a changed man. And so this man was sent to interrogate him. This is such a crazy part of the story because you just can't imagine this. But it says that he was so deeply touched. Can we use the word from our text? So astounded by what he found in Thomas Terence that this man himself became a Christian. And so many years later, after his release, Thomas Terence today, he's a changed man. He now works, spearheads racial reconciliation in the U.S., heads up many organizations that work toward this end. He got a PhD in theology. He is the president today of the C.S. Lewis Institute in Washington, D.C. And his best-selling book is called Consumed by Hate, Redeemed by Love. How a Violent Klansman Became a Champion of Racial Reconciliation. Friend, how do you go from such self-centered sin and hate to a compassionate overflow? How does a Saul go to a Paul? It's not religiosity. It's not philosophy. It's through encountering the Christ and encountering him forever. This is God's desire, that you would step into a life of flowing compassion. And it begins, sustains, and it's rooted in the God who is compassion. Let's pray. Jesus, I ask that you would take us on a journey of truly compassionate living, birthed from your essence of compassion. I also just pray for any person here today that does not yet know you, has not yet encountered you. May they put their faith today, their trust today in the one who seeks them out. God, our city, our country, I know that my world around me is in need of compassion. It's in need of you. Will you encounter us afresh? In Jesus' name.